greetings again, everyone. We had the attendance up here 36, so this is our smallest attendance for 3 or 4 weeks now, and we don't have any of our visitors today from out of town, but we do have some visitors here locally, so welcome to all of you, which I've already done in person. Well, anyway, we miss some local people here, too, that aren't here this particular Sabbath. Our general range has been going up, though, so we're grateful for that, and maybe with good weather next week and some of the ladies coming down from Palmdale, as they normally do, and others, they'll get back up toward our 50 attendance or 55 or whatever as we edge on up. Why, I did want to make a couple of local announcements here before getting into the sermon, as I usually make a comment or two, and they wanted me to make one special announcement here about a new fund. This fund is not just for you brethren here, and I might say to our other brethren and to our visitors here locally, I'm speaking to the TV camera. These tapes are sent out to our churches in Atlanta and Little Rock and all over, and so that's one reason we make these announcements. If any of you or any of your friends, and many others are interested in, but we're going to establish a special media fund. Many friends and brethren do not feel at this time that they should support or join as members of the global church, but they want to help get out the gospel. So we're establishing a special media fund that if you want to support, you can send offerings. This would be above your normal tithes and offerings. But if you want to do this as a special offering, this will go directly into the media. We'll promise this, and that will directly go into the media and media production, and that will help us to get on more stations. So if you or your friends outside or anyone who hears these tapes as they're passed around would like to send this to the special media fund, while we have designated funds designated broadcast will be used only for the purpose of producing and airing the World Ahead program. Our certified public accounting firm will ensure these funds are used for nothing else. We're going to make a commitment to that and tell our CPA to watch that. So, if you want to support just the broadcast, you may do so without any other obligation or follow-up from us. Christians, no matter what group they belong to, have an obligation under Christ to preach the kingdom of God to the world as a witness, now more than ever. So, as we see the day approaching, you can send your donation, of course, to the World Ahead, Post Office Box 5500. That's 5500, Post Office Box 5500, Glendora, California, 91740. Our regular tithers may contribute also, as I say, if they wish to, but that should be above and beyond the regular tithes and offerings. And I think that's obvious, brethren, because if everybody contributed only to the media fund, then we would have no local churches. We would have no newsletter, we would have no booklets, we would have no money, and all of us in the work would start starving to death. We would be out. So the media fund is above and beyond for those in some of the other churches especially who would like to contribute, you know, to this work and are not members yet, but want to see the gospel preached while they're waiting. So that's what this is for primarily. I'd like to mention, as I told a number of you coming in and you've already heard, we are making regular radio broadcasts already. That they didn't get started with the music quite in this startup thing, but we do have really nice music that introduces the broadcast, and then it swells out and makes it very nice at the end of the broadcast as well. But I made 3 programs a week ago yesterday, and then yesterday they had me make 4 programs, and that is a lot of work. And really, I was just very, very tired Friday night, and last night as well. Some of you older brethren may have heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong say, he would say, making a radio broadcast is like doing 8 hours work. And it's not quite that, but it does wear you out. You're seeming to put more emotional energy because you have to get ready, get psyched up, pour yourself into it for 30 minutes, and still what comes out is not as much or power or drama as you thought you put into it, because it seems to have required sort of an over-effort to make that come through the radio. But we did make 4 yesterday, and we're going to make 4, God willing, next Friday, and 4 more the next Friday. And then we'll have a few weeks off, God willing. That's the plan of the producer. It saves us money to do that. That's one reason we're doing it. The producer, the studio, we rent the studio for several hours, and then he comes, and he doesn't charge as much, and it just works out better to do those right in a row, even though it is a little harder on me personally. So I will appreciate your prayers about that. My voice was very tired and very hoarse last night, a little bit hoarse this morning, as my wife knows. I was coughing and croaking around, and I just took a cough drop, one of these special cough drops a while ago, and so I'm okay now and hope I stay that way. But anyway, it does make a strain. We are going on the radio tonight. Most of you know that. It's K-A-A-Y, K-A-A-Y, for your friends in Arkansas and nearby, K-A-A-Y, Little Rock, Arkansas. And we'll be on there tonight and again tomorrow afternoon. Now, it sounds like a terrible time tonight, but it's called dual listening. If you take a time like that, then they give you the next day, which they might not otherwise, and it's a very good time for local people. Tonight, it comes on at 12:30 a.m., and yet the people that run the station and my advertising agent, who's very familiar with broadcasting back there, claim absolutely, in a way that I believe them, that more people will hear it tonight than tomorrow afternoon, because it's a almost clear channel, 50,000-watt station. It reaches way up into northern Iowa on an exceptionally clear night, clear up into Canada at that time of night. You see, and there are tens of thousands of truck drivers, shift workers, and others who will hear it at night, people that stay up late on Saturday night and so on. Then the next afternoon at 5:30, we're on 5:30 Sunday afternoon, and that will reach around a 75 to 100-mile radius around Little Rock, which is about half the population of the state in that radius, so they'll get it real good and clear there locally at a good time. But it won't reach out near as far, you see. So the way out truck drivers up in Missouri and Kansas and Iowa and Wisconsin and everywhere else won't hear it. It'll just be the state of Arkansas. So we're very grateful. That's our first broadcast tonight at, or rather say technically tomorrow morning at 12:30 a.m., but through the night tonight. So be praying about that, that God will help cause all the truck drivers to turn into K-A-A-Y and all the other people tonight. And through our prayers, God can do His work. And, of course, this is just a very humble start. I think all of you know Mr. Herbert Armstrong started only on a 250-watt station, I think it was, just in Eugene. So at least we're able to start now because of building on his foundation on a 50,000-watt station, the very first one. And we are very grateful for that. Now, I want to mention also a couple of other points of good news. Today, right this afternoon, I assume, we are starting a new church, or two new churches. One is in Omaha. It's in Belleville, but the lady I talked to the other day says, really, it's Omaha. It's a suburb of Omaha. And she said the church meets, our church, in her home, just 1 mile. She said just a mile, I think, a mile or two from the globe, from the radio or the Worldwide Church of God, where they meet in their hall. So they meet in a suburb, and she's just a little bit further out. So we estimate about 15 or 17 people in each church. We've had a couple churches start with just 8 or 10 people, but these will each start with about 15, 17, maybe even 20 people at the beginning, counting children. The other church will start right up here in Fresno, California. And the brethren who were with us the last two Sabbaths will not be coming down as often because they're going to have their own house church up in Fresno, California. So two more churches. That makes numbers 8 and 9. So we're grateful for that. And so now as of tonight, we will have started two more churches in the month of February. And maybe we'll have one more, we don't know, but come through before the month of February is over. Anyway, pray about it. Pray for those new brethren in those churches. And that's exciting that God is allowing us to do that at this time. Well, now, brethren, it's kind of interesting to me the way the announcements and the sermonette turned out, and which is fine, no problem. But I had this beginning of my sermon in the very first broadcast on a clipping that I'm going to read part of it to you today, and I didn't know it would be coming on the program, but I'll read all of it. That's all right. I think that we need to understand that prophecy is speeding up. And as we all know, things are beginning to happen around the world and in the United States. And this Associated Press clipping, November 13, 1992, tells us one aspect of that. I'm quoting here from the Associated Press. Criminal violence is more common in the United States than in any other industrialized country, and the fear of it has become a trait of American life. I think that's quite a statement, you say, a trait of American life. Researchers say, a National Council report said Thursday that the specter of violence ranging from assault to murder has left people afraid to walk their neighborhoods at night, endangered children in their schools, and caused many citizens to barricade themselves behind locked doors. They can't even go out of their house. The United States, the study found, is generally more violent than other societies. Homicide rates in the United States far exceed those in any other industrialized nation, the report said. Among 16 industrialized countries surveyed in 1988, the United States had the highest prevalence rate for serious sexual assaults and for all other assaults, including threats of physical harm. So that's where we are in the United States. And certainly God is going to have to punish us, spank us, for our national sins without question, because they are getting worse and worse and worse. So we need to understand the society we're living in and the trouble that lies ahead for the United States and the English-speaking world. And we need to understand something that's helping cause this problem, this whole attitude of lawlessness. And that attitude is very widespread, and those who ought to be teaching about God's laws the most are not doing so. And so my topic this afternoon involves understanding the Antichrist. Understanding the Antichrist. Turn with me to Matthew 24. I was kind of amused also, not amused, but interested. Mr. Davis closed his sermon with my opening scripture, so I still don't want to leave it out. It's all right. I'll just hit it a little bit quicker this time. Matthew 24, beginning verse 3. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and when will be the sign of your coming, or what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age, the end of this society?" And then Jesus answered, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name." And this means primarily those coming as Christian ministers and teachers, frankly. He didn't say they would come in their own name. You know, I know the commentaries explain that differently because they don't like to admit that this whole world is filled with false ministers. But what Jesus clearly says here when you read it in the Greek, all the translations of the Greek, virtually all the translations into the English language, he says they will come in my name. Jesus was talking, saying, "I, Jesus, am the Christ and will deceive many." So Christian ministers come along deceiving people because they talk about a false Christ. They have a false spirit, a false gospel. And they deceive people by the hundreds of millions. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and all these other plagues. And then he said in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." That's interesting. The true Christians are going to be delivered up. Now, if we were so small or were blending into the world by our preaching, we would not be delivered up. But if we speak out God's word, we will be persecuted. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, betray one another, hate one another. And then many false prophets, notice that, not a few, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And verse 12, because lawlessness, this whole teaching and this whole attitude of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. And he went on to show, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so we have an attitude of lawlessness that's going to be spreading abroad. And that lawlessness is partly caused because the true ministers of Christ, or let's say those who call themselves ministers of Christ at least, are not preaching about law. They're not teaching people God's law, and they're not laying the foundation for lawful behavior. Now, in 2 Peter, let's turn back to 2 Peter at this time, chapter 2, 2 Peter, and the second chapter of 2 Peter, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Now, who is the you he's talking about? Obviously, Peter was talking to Christians, wasn't he, in the church. He's not writing to the outside world. He didn't have an ad in the Jerusalem Times or something. This is a letter to God's people. "There will be false teachers among God's people who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them." And you could say that, take that in one way, just denying Christ, and some of them will. But if you understand the word Lord, denying the Lord, they're denying Christ as Lord. They don't do what he says. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, they don't really obey Christ, although they talk about him as Lord. "Even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways," not a few, many, "because of whom the way of truth," there is a way of truth, "will be blasphemed by these teachers who come in among you. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words," very cleverly written arguments. for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So false teachers were to come in among God's people. That is predicted, of course, many, many times. And I'm not going to dwell on that broad subject, but get more to the topic of Antichrist. But that sets the stage. Now, what about Antichrist? Who is Antichrist? When will he arrive? And how can you spot Antichrist? That's one of the most important things. How can you spot Antichrist? Obviously, you and I need to know and understand these things very, very much. Let's turn to 1 John now. I'm going to turn to the first epistle of John, back just before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 2 here at first. 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 18. John writes, the disciple Jesus loved right at the end of the apostolic age. Verse 18, 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. You see, we're in even then, the last time, as some of them translate it, or the last hour compared to God's timetable of millions of years. We're right down near the end of the age. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, see, Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So there's not just one Antichrist, there are many Antichrists. There's only one false prophet, brethren, you know, one great false prophet at the end who's going to sit on this great false system, religious system, sitting on, controlling the coming beast power in Europe. We know that. He's the great false prophet, only one of those. But there are many Antichrists, and he said there are a number of them existing right then. And he went on to say, down here in verse 24, let's turn now to verse 24. I can't find my notes. Verse 22. He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. But of course, there are many different ways you can deny the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now that's kind of an interesting key. That applied back then, and frankly I think most of us in this church can understand that that applies now. When God raised up Herbert W. Armstrong and brought the vast majority of us into the truth through him, even though others may have preached to us directly at times, yet he was the one behind the church humanly. He was the director. He set the doctrines. He set the pace. And he was the father figure over God's church for about 55 years. And so when God used him, a way of life was taught. And he said, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing, you see, the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. And here the hymn shifts particularly to the leader, the one who guides the Holy Spirit coming to us, to Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, if we've begun to live by and abide by that way of life at the beginning, we ought to keep that way of life, not shift from it. We can learn certain technical things and grow, of course, but not shift away from the basic life of obedience that we were taught, any more than at that time they should have shifted away from the basic, you know, the basic way of life they were taught. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born, or as the Greek can equally well be translated, we know, begotten of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is begotten of God, begotten of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Practice righteousness, a way of life. What is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. And if we practice righteousness as a way of life, then, of course, we are going to be all right. But if we're turned away from that, we're in trouble. Now, we find there are only three places where the word Antichrist is mentioned in the New Testament. One is back here in verse 18. Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. Verse 22, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And now let's turn over to 2 John. Turn over to 2 John and verse 7. He says here, this is the third mention. There are only three places where it's mentioned. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, 2 John verse 7, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. So I'm going to expound more about that later, but they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, there are many antichrists. The term simply means against Christ. Against Christ. That's all it means. It doesn't mean just one great false prophet, as they say. There's only one of those, but many antichrists. But how can you identify any antichrist? Does the Bible give you specific things to watch for? Yes, indeed it does. In fact, I've already covered some of them here a little bit, but we'll go back and perhaps review some of them. Let's go at this time, however, to 1 John again, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. Beloved, 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. See, there are different spirits, different teachings, different attitudes that come. But test the spirits. Put them to the test. If something comes and says this or teaches you this, whether it's a man or something in your mind or whatever, put it to the test, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false teachers have gone out into the world. So you've got to test them. Test the spirits of spoke. Now keep your place in 1 John and turn with me back to Isaiah. Scripture, I think you all know where I'm turning. And then I'll be back again in 1 John. But back in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You see, that's what God's word said. If they don't speak according to the law, base their teachings on God's law, not say that God's law is one straw and one brick and a great, huge edifice of obedience to God's law like it's just nothing, but base their teachings on the law and the testimony, God says it's because there's no light in them. Now, he says back here, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Verse 2, 1 John 4, 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Now, that may seem like everybody believes that, but frankly they don't, the way John is expressing it. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the past, has come in the flesh, is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, notice this emphasis here, Christ is in us, he lives his life in us, is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. He goes, let's drop down to verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Notice that. God lives his life in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So these are very, very basic words to understand and to really grasp. God and Christ are to live their life in us. But we have got to understand that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. That is, it's talking in this particular scripture primarily about his first coming. Now, you say, well, all Christians believe this. Frankly, they don't. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church has the idea and the teaching, which is an official doctrine, of course, of the Immaculate Conception. I used to think that that referred to Jesus' conception. And frankly, the fact that Jesus was perfect at birth, it refers to Mary directly. Mary, they say, was born sinless in some marvelous way that they really don't ever fully explain. But Mary herself was born sinless. Therefore, Christ was not born of a normal woman. Christ was born of a union between God and the mother of God, as they call her, so he did not have normal flesh. He did not have normal human nature. He was not tempted like as we are, is what it gets down to. Do you see what I mean, friends? And you there out in video land, I need to look at you more often. I always look to the brethren here and don't look in the camera very often. But anyway, Norm tries to get on me to look in that camera more often. But anyway, that's the point, brethren. Jesus was not really tempted like as we are. If Mary was already perfect, Christ did not have normal human nature. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Notice Hebrews 4 and beginning. And I'm sorry, I want to turn to Hebrews 2 first. I added this to my notes at the last minute here, so I want to go back there. And it isn't in my big notes, but in the little note I have here. Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning in verse 17. Paul, writing Hebrews, says, "Therefore in all things he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren," notice, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, Christ suffered being tempted." That's interesting, and I've read the commentaries. You can too. That word suffering means just that. He had to cry out to God for help. He didn't just float through life. It wasn't just some act that he was just going through. He felt the pull of sin. He suffered being tempted. And he is able to aid those who are tempted because he went through the full process just like we do. And then you turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, of course. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse, let's beginning in verse 14 here. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He's not unable to fully see and understand and feel what we are going through, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we need to recognize those words. And nearly every translation in the New Testament has it that way. There's not some big argument about that translation from the Greek, from all the great Greek scholars in the world. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And brethren, if Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are, he could feel the pull of sin. Don't think he didn't. He could feel it powerfully. And he had to cry out and struggle against it because he was in the flesh. Now, there's the silly argument that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. And frankly, that's just silly, as a number of our evangelists and wives understand. That's just silly. And I know one of the leading evangelist wives said that. She just said, "That's silly." And it is silly. But at any rate, that adds up to 200%, you see. Christ was not 200%. He was just 100%. And he was, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to explain, the personality who had been God translated into human flesh. And because he had been God throughout eternity, he had that will. He had that character that he had built to always do the right thing. But he did not have the power of God in the same way he used to at all. Then there's also the other silly argument that, Christ's miracles were showing that he was the Son of God. So he healed the sick and cast out demons, and that proved he was the Son of God, and that proved he was different from everybody else. Oh, is that so? I'm not putting down Christ. I'm just telling you what Christ said. If that's so, why did he command the 12 apostles to go out, and they also healed the sick, and they also cast out demons? How come he sent the 70 others out who weren't even converted, 35 other teams of young men, and they also healed the sick, and they also cast out demons? Were they all proving they were the Son of God? See, how many are you talking about here? You're talking about the 70 others and then 17 apostles we know of that are mentioned in the Bible. 87 men. Then, as I explained in the Sermon on Healing, you also have Stephen and Philip, who are also casting out demons and also healing the sick. So you have 89 men, specifically 89, mentioned in the New Testament, who are out doing these same things. And Jesus said, "The things that I do shall you do, and greater works than I have done you shall do," as Mr. Davis mentioned in the sermonette. And of course, Peter did. Peter's shadow passing over people healed them. Awesome things were done through the apostles, not that they were greater than Christ, but because Christ said the Holy Spirit would come and he would do these things through them as human instruments. And so Christ was in the flesh. And he was tempted in all points like as we are. And that's the whole point, brethren. We've got to realize that. Let's turn to chapter 5 now, and beginning in verse 6. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever. Paul quotes the Old Testament here, Psalm 110. A priest forever, talking of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, in the days of Jesus' flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus cried out with vehement cries and tears, just shaking and crying and bawling before God, please help me, Father. Why was he crying out so hard unless he did have human nature to fight against? He knew it was possible that he could have slipped. It wasn't some great gamble. Not some great gamble. Every time you walk across the street, are you committing a great gamble? But you could be killed, couldn't you? Every time you get in the bathroom, you could be killed. That's a very dangerous place. And most of our accidents, I think, take place in the bathroom or the kitchen, don't they? So every time you step out of the bathtub, you're taking a great gamble. You'd probably better just sit there. You'd be safer and never get out of that bathtub. You know what I mean. Certainly you all know coming down the freeway here, you're certainly taking a gamble. As Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to explain, he said, I don't think there's any 50-50 proposition. And he said over and over, so people want to put him down, but he didn't say it the way they think at all. I heard him say this, and I know that Dr. Hay and Mr. McNair and many others heard him say this over and over. He said, I don't think it was more than 1 out of 10,000 chances that Christ could have failed. You know what I mean? Because we know his will was set that way. Nevertheless, it was theoretically possible, and he knew that, and therefore he cried out to God absolutely with all of his being for the extra help that he needed. That's the thing I think we need to understand and to appreciate why he cried out with vehement cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Now, he knew that he was going to die the first death anyway. That was already preordained. So what's it talking about, my friends? It's talking about the second death. He could theoretically have done that. Was he just putting on a big show by pretending that he was serious about it? Or was this for real? You have to decide yourself. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, you see, he even the human flesh was perfected to a degree, made ever more perfect, that is, he had more perfect understanding of us as human beings, at least, he qualified to be our high priest more perfectly, as even the book of Hebrews shows, by having been in the human flesh, you know, and understanding us in a way that he did not understand us before. He made us, but being right there with us, getting inside our skin literally, helped him to be a more perfect and understanding high priest. He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Let's turn now to 2 John chapter 5. Let's turn back again to this book of John. It's going to be one of our key verses here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And by the way, I can't resist digressing here a little bit. The modern scholars, so-called, in Protestant theology, many of them have the idea of progressive revelation. That is, they think that the Old Testament was a bunch of primitive Jews wandering around in tents and goatskins searching for some concept of a God. So obviously they didn't know very much. Then Christ came along and he understood a little bit more because, well, he was the Son of God, but apparently he didn't understand everything. Because then the Apostle Paul, oh, wonderful, now we're getting there. We're getting warm now, they think. Now the Apostle Paul come along and he was so smart that he somehow managed to explain away God's law. You see, and so we have progressive revelation. But what they do, they forget. They contradict themselves because after Paul preached, John still lived. And they, that is the Protestant scholars, and you can read it in their commentaries, their Bible dictionaries, their Bible encyclopedias, virtually all of them acknowledge that John wrote his gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation long after the other apostles were dead. That these books were probably written in the 90s A.D., maybe even 95 or 100 A.D. So how progressive does it get? It gets pretty progressive because it gets right back to God's law. Right back to God's law. And they were not done away with by some so-called progressive revelation. 2 John chapter 7. Again, no, let's start at chapter and verse 6. I mean, no chapters, verse 6. This is love. This elderly man now writes, maybe up in his 90s, even in age, an older patriarch that had walked with God and walked with Christ, the very one that leaned on Jesus' bosom and that Jesus loved in a special personal way. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Is that pretty clear? Pretty clear to me. That is how you express love, by keeping God's commandments. This is the commandment, that is, you have heard from the beginning. You see, from the beginning of the apostolic age, they were taught. Jesus said, if you had entered a life, keep the commandments. He taught them the commandments. Peter taught them. Paul taught them, actually, when you understand. James taught them, and so on. As you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, verse 7 is the key. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It's a different tense here in the Greek, as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you do not confess Christ as coming, this is present continuous tense. And it's talking about the fact that Jesus is now coming in the flesh. And most of you understand what I mean by that. Christ did come in the flesh, and we've got to believe, as he brought out in 1 John, that Christ did come in the flesh and was tempted in all points like as we are, but we've also got to recognize that he is now coming in our flesh. He lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit. He lives in us the same life he did live 1900 years ago. And my brethren, that's the whole point. If someone can get you to think and believe that Christ was not fully human, you see, and that he was not fully tempted like as we are, then you could be led to believe that, well, no fully human being has ever kept God's law, you see, so therefore you really can't keep God's law. Well, they're good guidelines, and we still believe in them, people say. I was made to memorize them by Miss Corlett in my Methodist Sunday school, the short form of the Ten Commandments. You know, they believe in them. That is, the Methodists know they're there. They believe in them in that way. But they don't really believe in them, because in the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and all the rest of them, as you know, they believe it's all right to go off and fight and kill in time of war. They believe if your wife gets a little crosswise with you and you can have some incompatibility, well, then you go ahead and get her and you marry someone else. And they do this, you know, every day all across the land, these churches. They don't go by limited information or limitations coming from the Bible. They just come up with their own to break that law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said if you divorce someone and marry someone else doing it according to his word, you're committing an adultery. You're living in adultery. And they do that all the time. And thirdly, of course, well, they break the Sabbath, you know, every Sabbath and continually, and try to do away with it. And, of course, lots of other scriptures as well that they do not believe in at all, or all lots of other applications, I should say, of God's Ten Commandments. They don't believe in those at all, even though they talk. They say, well, we believe in them. So it's one thing to say we believe in them, and another thing to really believe that you need to keep them. And that's what God tells us to do, that we in the human flesh have the example, the forerunner, our Savior, the pioneer of our salvation, emptied himself, as it says there in the second chapter of Philippians. He emptied himself, and he became fully human. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And he showed us, therefore, that in the human flesh you can keep God's law. You say, well, do you keep it perfectly? No. No, I don't, and neither do you. No other human being has kept it perfectly except for Christ, because we got off on the wrong foot and we lived the wrong way so long, and we perhaps don't cry out with vehement crying and tears like Jesus did. But to the degree we surrender to God, to the degree we yield to God and yield to Christ and have Christ living in us, we do keep God's law to that degree. And we grow in that grace and in that knowledge and in that character of God toward that goal. And anything other than that is antichrist. It is antichrist. It just simply is, my brethren. And please don't be deceived by that. This is very serious stuff. This is the basis separating the so-called Christians from the true Christians. And we need to recognize it. That's why God makes a big issue of it here near the end of the New Testament. Now, I want to read from this very fine commentary that many have recognized as one of the best commentaries. I know Dr. Hay and even Dr. Stavronides agreed with me when I loaned it to them and went over it with them, each one separately, that it may be the best commentary just for lay people or people that don't know the Greek in the English language. It's a very fine commentary. And there are two or three commentaries on this passage in 2 John 7 that say about the same thing. I started to bring the other two and I thought, well, I can't take up the whole time reading them. But it's kind of amusing how they dance around this. They know it says something different and they can't explain it. See, they can't explain it because they themselves are blinded. They don't think you need to keep the commandments and they don't know what it's trying to say. But notice what he's trying to say here about this statement that I just read. Many deceivers have gone out who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And here's their comment. He talks about, curiously, the tense is changed from the past tense, has come in the flesh. 1 John 4:2, you know, where he said you have to confess that Jesus did come in the flesh, as we said. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Has come, back in 1 John 4:2. But they admit the tense is changed from the past tense, has come, to the present participle, as coming. As coming in the flesh. It would be possible, therefore, the commentator writes, to interpret this as a reference to Jesus' return. He is coming, or will come, in the flesh. But since we know of no controversy in this area, this seems unlikely. Dodd, another famous commentator that's often referred to by other commentators, obscures the sense by translating the participle commonen in the past tense as if its meaning were simply identical with 1 John 4:2, and then offers the surprising explanation that, quote, our author is not skilled in the niceties of the Greek idiom. Poor John, see, he didn't know Greek. He needs to go back to some seminary, I suppose. But the commentaries say this. It is far safer, however, to assume that the writer does know the difference between a present participle and a perfect past tense, and that his intention is to say something beyond what he's saying in 1 John 4:2. And then they go on reasoning. They never give the answer because they don't know. But it's interesting how they weave all around. I'm not trying to leave out their answer. They really don't have one. It's kind of, they just say, this man suggests this and this man suggests that. And they really never come up with a satisfactory answer at all. But they know there's something different here, and somehow their mind can't grasp it because they're not willing to acknowledge, of course, that we have to acknowledge that Christ is coming. He does live in our flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does live within us the same life that he did live 1900 years ago, not some different life. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the key, my brethren, is that Satan does not want people to think that a normal human being can keep the commandments of God. They don't want people to believe that. The Catholics say Christ was born by a perfect conception from Mary, who was perfect. He didn't even have human nature. The Protestants say, well, Christ had human nature. Well, yeah, but not really, you know, when you get into it. They dance around. And then they come up with arguments about, you know, the great gamble theory or whatever. They play word games and set up a straw man. Then they attack the straw man and try to make fun of that. But they can't answer what's in here. They can't answer the statements that are very clear, that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. And of course, that's the whole idea that we got to understand. The Apostle John perceived this spreading heresy, subtly undermining the authority of the law of God. And so that is why he kept repeating over and over and over, right at the end of the New Testament era, statements that God and Christ are in us, that they live in us, and that we are to keep God's commandments. You know all the statements on that. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that he keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, and so on. So let's turn to some of these. Let's turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, and get a couple more along this line in John's writing. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. John writes this. Now by this we know that we know him. You see, we know God if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that's pretty direct. we do not know God, we do not know Christ unless we keep His commandments. And you can apply some of these scriptures directly to God or to Christ, but when you understand the Bible, it doesn't make any difference. Who gave the commandments? God the Father. But who spoke them and gave them directly? Jesus Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the Word. He was the rock of Israel. That rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. So it's talking about the commandments of God. And he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. You can't know God unless you are praying and studying and led by God's Spirit and walking that way of life. Not perfectly, because no one's walked it perfectly except Jesus. We understand that. But as you walk that way of life, as you obey God's law, as you study, as you pray, as you overcome, you experience what it's like to use the character of God. You see through that process, become acquainted with God. Other Christian ministers in the world know about God. The Pope knows about God. Billy Graham knows about God. But to really know God, to be acquainted with God, he says clearly here, you've got to exercise the character to live by God's law. And then you become acquainted, you see, with God in a personal sense. And he says, otherwise you're a liar. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, the word of God, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, just as he walked. My brethren, I think we all know what that means. The Weymouth translation has it. He who says he abides in him is bound to live as he, Christ, lived. You've got to live as Christ lived. It's not talking about, of course, whether you take big steps or long steps in walking, but how you live. So if you know Christ and abide in Christ, you've got to live as he lived. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. In this here, the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And so the old commandment is that message they had heard, obviously, from Christ in the Christian era, where he said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And all those other teachings were so plain and so clear, you know, in Christ's teaching and his own example. So that's the key. Let's turn to chapter 3 now. 1 John chapter 3, and let's begin here in verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. Here, John writes, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Our prayers are even answered if we keep his commandments, plural, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, the antecedent of that is not Christ, but God. Back in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And so his commandments is talking about God's commandments. So say, I don't want to indulge in back and forth. They're all God's commandments anyway, and they all come through Jesus Christ. God and Christ are one. But just for the sake of the argument, he's talking about God the Father's commandments. You have to keep those commandments to have your prayers answered. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. That's not doing away with his commandments. That's a special New Testament commandment. Yes, you've got to obey the commandments, but have this special love. That's a commandment that's expounding the others. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments, plural, abides in him, and he, God, abides in him. God lives in us. There it is again. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. If he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us grow, to help us overcome, to walk with God more and more every year of our lives, even though we stumble at times, we know when we go to him urgently, we get that help, that extra power, that extra strength is there, then we know that we've received that Spirit from God because we have that help and because, of course, we keep God's commandments. Now let's turn to John 14. John chapter 14 at this point, and discuss some things the Apostle John says back here in the Gospel. And let's turn to John 14 and verse 20. And Jesus said, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking here, if you read the context, about the time after the Holy Spirit would come. So that's today. He is in us. He's to live in us through his Spirit. He who has my commandments and keeps them, It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then he said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You're to live by every word of God. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, they literally live in us. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So this is the key. God the Father and Jesus Christ will come and live their lives within us, the same life that they did live, and the same life God lived in the human flesh through Jesus Christ 1900 years ago, an obedient life. Turn back to John 15 now, John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. And all of us in God's church are branches of Jesus Christ. And frankly, as I explained in the book that Mr. Herbert Armstrong did talk about before me and Dr. Hay and Mr. McNair and many of us in the early years of the college, the branches of God's church. That there was the Salem, West Virginia branch of the Sardis era. There was the Stanbury, Missouri branch. There was the Caldwell, Idaho branch. And that doesn't mean all the others were bad guys or deceived. They recognized that God's Spirit, you know, could be in different people, and God, different ones could be in God's kingdom. Certainly a living branch is preferable to a dead branch, and a branch that's doing God's work is much more important to be in. You're going to have a higher reward if you're there. That is without question. But God does have different branches as far as areas of his church, and certainly individually we're in those branches, and we are individually branches. He who abides in me and I in him. So here it is again. If Christ abides in you, I in him, bears much fruit. If Jesus lives in us, we bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, so you're to abide in Christ, and my words abide in you. And brethren, as I've said before, I hope in the global church of God we can regather what we used to have years ago back in the 1940s and 50s and what was then the radio church of God, that we can regather that zeal of really studying God's word. We used to not talk about when I came into the church. We talked about when I came into the truth. That's the term we always use. Virtually everyone did. When I came into the truth, you see, that was the attitude. To study the Bible, to know the truth, to love the truth. Our loyalty is to the truth. We realized our loyalty wasn't a particular church because most of us had just got through coming out of the Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or some other church. The truth was the important thing. Where is the truth? And where is the truth being preached? And where is the work being done? And so he said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And he said in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus did keep the Father's commandments, even though he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, I've referred several times to Matthew 19, so I don't think I'll turn back and read it. But remember Matthew 19:17. This young man came to Jesus and said, good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he made that very plain, and he began to name some of the Ten Commandments. And then at the end of his life, and let's turn to the very end of Matthew 28 at this point. Matthew 28, Jesus said in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So all authority is from Jesus Christ. And he had been given that power at that time after his resurrection. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we know that over and over he talked about obeying the commandments, to keep the commandments. He expounded the commandments back in Matthew 5, you know. He said, you're not only not to hate, you're not even to have the spirit of murder. You're not only not to commit adultery, you're not even to look on a woman, to lust after her. And he made the commandments even more binding. He never in any way hinted that they were to be done away with. He made them more binding, in fact. And so he tells us to go out and teach all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age, of this 6,000 years of human experience. So Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same. In fact, I think I'd like to turn there because I may have expressed this before, but to read something to you here I may not have expressed in church. I don't remember. A little deeper understanding of this passage here. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This passage here is frankly talking about those who had spoken to them the word of God in time past. I don't know if this particular commentary has what I want, so maybe we shouldn't turn to it, but we're just one family here, so let's see if it does. I don't see it marked in this particular way, but at any rate, it's talking here about the word of God that had been spoken to them. And the word outcome is understood by many as a euphemism for death, often a martyr's death. On the whole, it seems as though past leaders were in mind. Think on how they lived and died. The past tenses and the word ekbesis supports this, though it is not impossible to see the meaning. It's considered the result of their manner of life and so on. So he indicates here, but some of the commentaries even more carefully indicate that this verse 7 is talking about the leaders who first spoke to you the word of God, who may in fact be dead. If you follow me, like Mr. Armstrong, consider what they taught you, consider the outcome of their lives. And so he doesn't say necessarily to go some different way, obviously, against what they taught, unless, of course, they were totally wrong, and that could be easily proved. But remember those who spoke or have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome, the culmination of their lives. We want to remember again what Mr. Armstrong did for 55 years. He's the one who taught us, he spoke to us the word of God. He is the reason humanly why most of us are in the church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't keep changing his basic doctrines. He doesn't keep changing the approach to his law. He doesn't keep changing the approach to the fact we are in the last days, in the end time, and need to be excited about that, be concerned about that, be concerned for our brethren throughout Israel and so on. Jesus Christ does not change those things. So we need to meditate on that and realize that. That's a very, very important concept. As the holy day season approaches, brethren, and as most of you know, we're going to have Passover coming up here in less than 2 months now, let us remember how anxious Satan is to get us off the track, away from God's commandments and statutes, and begin to lose sight of God's plan. Because God's plan, of course, are put in the holy days, and God's plan is contained in these days, which are, in fact, statutes. They're statutes of God. They're not the Ten Commandments, but we're to live by God's laws and even by the statutes of God as those statutes are magnified in the New Testament. Let's turn to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel, going back to chapter 36. Back to the Old Testament for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. Most all of you, brethren, but to any who don't remember this, remember the book of Ezekiel was written during the Jewish captivity, about 604 to 585 B.C. In other words, Ezekiel was written over 100 years after ancient Israel went into captivity. It would be like I was giving a prophecy today, or some minister was in 1993, about something that happened back in the Civil War over 100 years before, and saying this is future. Well, that would be ridiculous. That's not prophecy. So when Ezekiel talks about a captivity and returning from the captivity, he's talking about a new captivity, obviously, at the time of the end. And notice what he says in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you, in this context, as you'll see, is Christ's return. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I should go back and mention that it's talking here, of course, in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel. He's talking here in this passage, as most of you know, I'm talking to brethren here, but about the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes, the Jews and the Israelites, and the United States and British Commonwealth nations and the democracies of Northwestern Europe. So we're once again going to be in slavery, and Christ is going to bring us back. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. So the nations is going to be converted then. As you know, when ancient Israel was regathered under Ezra and Nehemiah, God didn't give the Jews, that part of Israel, His Holy Spirit at all. And they went back off into paganism again, most of them before the time of Christ, and even more afterward. And when the Jews were regathered in 1948, they weren't filled with God's Spirit. They're still fighting and killing one another. And of course, if you go to Tel Aviv right now, today, well, you'd see thousands of Jews out on the beaches, as I have done, right out the Tel Aviv Sheraton and the Tel Aviv Hilton there on the beach. And they're not converted at this time. God says, I will put my Spirit in you. This is all Israel, the Jewish people and all of Israel converted, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so the people at that time are going to learn God's statutes and God's laws, even in the world tomorrow, laid right out in detail, you see, for the future. So this is future stuff. This is exciting stuff, and we need to really understand it. Let's turn now. Let me just say this. The Antichrist, past, present, and future, are doing a big job for Satan the devil. They are deceiving people about God's laws. And no matter what the future holds, brethren, even persecution and torture for some who are perhaps not really close to God, or some perhaps in his ministry for other reasons that God knows and understands, don't let Satan or his ministers screw up your minds. Please, all of you out in the churches in Atlanta and Little Rock and up in Medford and the rest of you, and I'm speaking to you too, don't let Satan screw up your mind about these things and get you confused about God's commandments and God's way of life. This must not be. Understand this basic sermon. The whole idea of Antichrist is about doing away with obedience to God's law. However cleverly, how much double talk is needed, don't let it bother you, because it's not true. The key is, a true Christian is one who has Christ living in him through the Holy Spirit, the same kind of life Jesus did live 1900 years ago. And we come now to my favorite scripture, or certainly one of them, Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul exulted, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Paul was not dead, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, Jesus Christ is to live in us. Paul said, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the kind of life we've got to live, by the faith of the Son of God, having Christ live his life in us through the Holy Spirit. That same life he did live, not a watered-down explanation with double talk trying to get around it, which is the Antichrist. And turn now, in closing, to 2 Peter. Turn now back to the New Testament, 2 Peter, and I want to begin here in chapter 3. 2 Peter, and we're going to start in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and beginning in verse 13. Verse 13, talking about the day of the Lord and all these things coming, and the elements will melt with fervent heat at the time of the end, and finally on over into the period after the millennium. Nevertheless, verse 13, the very last few verses of 2 Peter. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. Peter talks about our beloved brother Paul, even though Paul rebuked Peter to his face. And had to do that. There wasn't one pope in charge in that sense, hiring and firing in the wrong way and threatening others. According to the wisdom given to him, he's written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Some things are written in Paul's letters hard to understand. And we know that because the Protestant world grabs onto unclear scriptures, puts a peculiar twist on them, and somehow tries to do away with God's laws. And within the next few weeks, brethren, I'm going to give a sermon for all of you out there in tape land, and the brethren here too, and try to really nail that down once and for all about Paul's teaching on the law. In fact, we could have a series on that. I could have a series on that for the next 6 months. Some of my students know that because I taught Epistles of Paul class for about 30 years, but it won't go on that long. But for two or three sermons, we might go into Paul's teaching on God's law. But he wrote many things hard to understand, which those that are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. They twist the rest too. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of lawless men. Now the reason I'm changing it here from the New King James, it is translated this way in the New International Version, and in some of the interlinears and the commentary show that this is actually the preferred, the direct translation. It ought to be. This is one place where the New International Version is more correct. And Paul warns that, even Peter does, at the end of his life, in the next to the last verse he ever wrote, he said, don't be led away with the error of lawless men. Men that are trying to subtly do away with God's law. Don't be led away with that. But grow in grace and in the knowledge, the true knowledge of what Christ really taught and what the gospel is all about, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so, my brethren, let's be sure that we have a deep feeling for what God taught and don't ever get messed up on that, on obedience to God. Walking and living the same kind of life Jesus Christ lived, and have a deep feeling certainly for Jesus Christ, who created us, who died for us, who prays for us as our high priest, and who must live his life in us all over again if we are to be in the kingdom of God and be in the family of God and have the kind of character to be fit to live forever. We must obey God. God, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, God will not save any soul that he does not rule. And that is true.